In John 6:47, Jesus says, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." And actually left off first part. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Do you believe him when he says that? I genuinely hope you do. And when we come to this topic of assurance, when you look at the scriptures and you see what Jesus is promising to the believer, you either take him at his word or you don't. It really is as simple as that. So on the authority of the word of God, I can say that if you've believed in Christ, according to the scriptures, you have everlasting life. And that concludes my message on assurance. So we're all done. That's, whether you like it or not, that's the simplicity of the message. That's honestly all you should have to say about it. Obviously, I'm going to keep going because of the confusion that's out there with this. Obviously, John 6:47 isn't the only time that this concept is talked about. And what's the concept? The concept is that by simply looking to Jesus Christ in faith, your eternal salvation is secure. So there's over 100 verses. Some have estimated upward 150. In the New Testament, speaking to that truth that simply by faith in Christ, you are eternally secure. And again, there's nothing I can do for you to assure you. All I can do is point you to Christ and say, are you taking him at his word or not? I can't do it for you. I can only point you to the source of the only way you can have biblical assurance is to look to Christ. Now, so that's the simple message. Now we get, it's going to get messy. This has been a topic that's really been heavy on my heart for a long, long time. And, you start out trying to just gently nudge people, like, hey, have you considered this and that, and then it doesn't work, and then I think I'm at the dropkick stage. So if it feels like it, that's kind of what we've come to, where it's like, I don't know what else to tell some of you that have been resistant to the Bible's teaching on this. So it's not personal. It's actually, if it is personal, it's because we care about you, and we want to get back to the simplicity of the good news. So I'm glad Nate Murray's here. Otherwise, I'd be even more of a weirdo here. Does Nate know who this guy is, or anyone else? Who thinks it's Superman? You're wrong. Nerd alert here. He's a bad guy. Bizarro, I think he said it. So he is Bizarro. So the whole point of him, and I'm stealing this illustration, Sean Lazar had an article on this, I'm a thief, but Bizarro is the imposter to Superman. He looks like him superficially, he even takes over Clark Kent's life in some editions and so forth, but he's actually the opposite in all the key ways. He's not good, he's not trying to really help people, he has opposite abilities in some forms. Kryptonite hurts Superman, it empowers Bizarro, all that kind of stuff. So thinking about that concept of this imposter that sort of looks like the real thing, but it's not. And it's significantly different, in fact, not the real thing. Sean Lazar had this example of Bizarro grace. So you have people using that word, but it's like, hey, we're not talking about the real thing here anymore. So that's, trying to lead into, approach this from a different angle to try and get us on the same page of assurance. I want to start with the foundation of that is understanding grace. And then I want to go from there to a secondary concern is I don't really think most Christians realize how up the creek they were outside of Christ. What I hear from people most of the time, and we'll get to this, is, well, I just have a sin problem. So we'll get, yeah, you do have a sin problem, but it's actually a lot worse than that. So we'll get to there. So the first bizarro grace we're going to talk about, and you see it all over the place today. There's not an official name for this. I called it a postmodern grace. So this is the attitude of, I'm okay, you're okay, God accepts you as you are. He's not disappointed in anything in your lifestyle or anything you're doing. He's just happy with you the way you are. Ever hear that one? So if you're confused on whether a person or Christian's coming from this perspective, the easiest way is to ask them, what are your thoughts on biblical marriage? Ask them, is God okay with you living a homosexual lifestyle? Is that cool with him? And if you get anything other than a resounding no, no, that is not okay, you're dealing with someone that's using terms like grace, but it's bizarre grace. It is not the real thing. So you see this, obviously, God, you can see God's displeasure with sin all throughout the scriptures, but just an example, in John 8:11, the woman caught in adultery. So you have a situation where grace is being displayed to her, but you need to make the distinction that that does not mean that Jesus and God approve of that sin. He doesn't say, oh, there's nothing wrong with you here, just let's go have a hug. It's like, no, he showed her grace, but the very reality that you need grace is because there is sin. So that's a bizarre grace that's out there. So we need to make that distinction so that you don't get confused on what we're talking about, also that so that you don't get into that as well. Back in December, just to illustrate this in a very unfortunate way, I was driving to work, and I don't know what if I have ADHD or whatever, but I can't listen to commercials, I know that much, so I'm just flipping through, and I'm like, oh, I hear a hymn or something, and one of the secular stations were playing this, like, oh, we're going to check out a Christmas carol, and this one, Hark the Heralds, Angels Sing, and they started playing it, and it started out okay, and then they got to a line in here, and the radio hosts were just going on, oh, what a negative, you know, what a downer of a song here, how does this be so negative, which line do you think it is? Such a downer. God and sinners reconciled. We don't want to be told that we're sinners and that we need reconciliation. So that whole message of I'm okay, you're okay, that's not grace. So you need to separate that out of your thinking of having anything to do with it. So when we talk about grace here, we're talking about it in the context of you need grace because you are a sinner in every facet of your being. So that's the first bizarro grace we need to deal with. The next one is actually even worse, if you can imagine. And it's oxymoron known as merited grace, is how you could call it. So in this, it's not a free gift. It's based on our performance in one way or another. If you're here for Sunday school, you would have heard the common viewpoint. You have the Calvinist perspective of, well, you got to persevere, and if you don't persevere, you're not going to make it. What's that relaying? That is crucial, that this is a necessary thing, that if you don't persevere, you're not going to make it. And we go back around, is that what you call a free gift? We're going to deal with that some more. Then the Arminian end is practically indistinguishable. It's word games. If you like word games, then you can see a difference, I guess, but it's all in your head. Arminian end is, well, if we don't persevere, then we're also not going to make it, but we lost it. So it's like ones you never had it, ones you lost it. But at the end of the day, if you don't persevere, you're not going to make it. So the bizarreness of people wanting to see a difference in those two things is if you believe in perseverance of the saints, and let's say, well, you know, you're doing great your whole life persevering, you get to your deathbed and you go off the walls. And don't tell me that doesn't happen because I've seen it happen. Are you going to end up in heaven? Well, if you believe in perseverance of the saints, no, you're not. If you believe in eternal security, you know you are. But if you're a person coming from the perseverance of the saints perspective, are you really going to, if you wind up in hell, are you really going to be like, oh, thank God, I'm only in hell because I never was a real Christian in the first place? Does that really make a difference between losing it and, I don't think so. It's not going to give you a lot of comfort. So, obviously, this isn't something new. The Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers in Galatians? What were they doing? They were falling from grace. And what does that get defined as in Galatians 5:5? As they started at the place of standing firm in the grace of God, that this is a free gift, apart from works of law. And then they fell from that back into a teaching of, no, you do need to be circumcised. You do need to follow the law. You do need to do this. You do need to do that. And you're just, Paul, again, if you think I get worked up about it, I will pale on the spectrum of how much Paul loses it over this. But anyway, today we have that on the Arminian end saying, you think Paul would be impressed if the Judaizers came up to him and said, well, Paul, we're not teaching works. We're just saying, if you don't get circumcised, you're going to lose your salvation. Think he'd be impressed by that. How about the more clever one? Well, true faith necessarily circumcises. And if it doesn't circumcise, it's not going to work. Think he'd be impressed by that? Don't think so. And if you think there's a difference between those two, again, I'm going to tell you, you don't understand what's going on. You need to ask some questions. So this pains me every time I have to do this. But we're talking about, obviously, illegitimate imposters of biblical grace. I'm going to illustrate, and at this point I'm done sharing this in this format up here because I'm beating a dead horse at this point. I've shared this enough times that if you're not teachable on this, there's not anything I can do for you. So here's a quote. I don't even know if I can read it. I'll try. Don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. Salvation for sinners costs God his own son. It costs God's son his life, and it'll cost you the same thing. Doesn't sound like he's beating around the bush about whether this is a free gift or not. There's very clearly a cost. Salvation isn't the result of intellectual exercise. It comes. What comes? Salvation comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ, as revealed in the Scripture. We'll deal with this more later on. We'll continue, but there's no room for passive spectators. Words without actions are empty and futile. The life we live, not the words we speak, determines our eternal destiny. Obviously, there's a straw man there, because I don't know anyone that's saying, oh, you just say some words and that means you're saved. We're saying you believe in Christ and then you're saved. So there's some straw man there, but nonetheless, this is painful to share because I grew up in a MacArthur church, essentially. John MacArthur was quoted 2 or 3 times a Sunday, and this is who said this. And if you think this one's bad, I can show you dozen after dozen after dozen. Well, it's just as bad. It's just as bad. So I don't enjoy having to bring this up. Every time I do have to bring it up, it reminds me of the reality that as I was getting out of this false doctrine, I didn't have to eat a humble pie. I had to eat the whole bakery. I mean, this was a hard pill to swallow that I'd gone through this for so many years, and coming out of it was not easy. And now having come out of it, it's difficult to see other people in it. And so that's part of my frustration and passion with this. But I want to deal with the secondary question. How does a person get here? Because I have some, if you want to call it insider information, I know people who are really good friends with the MacArthur family, and they know the background story that he was not always this way. He was not always a false teacher, in other words. He started out as a free grace believer, that it was a free gift, and works didn't have anything to do with it. How do you get from there to here? And in the past, I've described this as, oh, that looks similar to Roman Catholicism. Well, guess what? That's an insult to Roman Catholicism. This is horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. So how do you get there? John MacArthur. I was convinced of Reformed theology, which is what you just read on the previous slide, when I started because I read so many noble men who have held that view. It was more at that point hero worship, and now it's become my own. And guess what, folks? That's the story of some of you. Some of you started out well, and guess what? Hero worship got you into a mess pile of false doctrine. And this isn't just about Reformed theology. You've heard me condemn it. If you are doing this nonsense of your favorite teacher and hero worship, don't tell me that something's wrong with them, because they do know wrong. They can't be wrong. Might as well be your pope. Might as well. Okay, I need to move on. Biblical free grace. The scripture's teaching on the freeness of God's grace is profoundly distinct from these two common imposters. The very context of biblical grace is that we need it because we are sinners that fall short of the glory of God. God does not approve of sin, which is why we need grace in the first place. So here we're addressing the bizarro grace of I'm okay, you're okay. It's like, no, none of us are okay. That's why we need grace. The second part, biblical grace, is differentiated from Catholicism, Calvinism, and Arminianism, in that it does not compromise, and that's what is going on in those systems, it does not compromise the free gift, unmerited favor element of grace. Now, throughout this process, I'm trying to get you to a place where you can recognize, once we're at the place of saying what is biblical grace, now, what is a person's condition outside of Christ? So you hear, like I already said, do we have a sin problem? Yeah, we obviously have a sin problem. But do we have just a sin problem? Meaning, if we can put some band-aids on this, can we fix this ourselves? If we can just sin less or do better than we did last year, kind of thing. So that's what where we're going with this. So I want you to consider substance abuse consequences. What are some consequences of that? Could ruin your health, ruin your finances, ruin your relationships, your career, lead to crime, prison time. Could lead to profound consequences to friends and family. You know, you have babies being born addicted to heroin because of your actions. You know, horrible, horrible things. Could very well, in a lot of cases, kills you. Now, what I want you to think about, let's say, whether it's all of them or some of them, you start to experience the consequences of the substance abuse in some of these ways. And then one day, you stop using drugs. Well, that's a good start. Do all those problems magically go away? If you killed someone under the influence, or they're just back and like nothing happened, do you get your health back that you destroyed? Do you always get the relationships back that you destroyed? No, not necessarily. In some cases, there's permanent damage done. All that to say, the parallel here is sin brings spiritual consequences and problems that cannot be dealt with through sin management approaches. And that is 100% the mindset of Catholicism, Calvinism, and Arminianism is, well, we got to find a way to deal with our sin. And the issue is I need to, you know, sin less or something to that effect. Or if I'm sinning as much as I was before, then I'm not going to make it. Their thought process is so far off from the biblical picture of how up the creek we are apart from Christ. And so at this point, I want you to look at some of the consequences of sin. So sin's bad enough in and of itself, but it brings consequences in addition to it that every unbeliever has. First consequence of sin, the problem is spiritual death. Okay, that is a consequence of sin, that every unbeliever is spiritually dead. They are alienated from the life of God. Can a person that is spiritually dead, they've sinned, the result is spiritual death, can they fix this problem by sinning less? If you think so, then you still don't understand. The only solution to this is receiving eternal life as a free gift through Christ. You cannot work. You cannot clean yourself up. You cannot do better than you did last year to have any effect on the reality that you are spiritually dead. You are without the life of God. Now, this analogy isn't great because this is Boromir and he turned into a good guy at the end, so you got to ignore that. But in this analogy, I'm also still in this one. Many people have used this. Sin, in this case, is the arrow that kills you. Except for in our scenario, we're not a hero here. We're the ones that shot ourselves repeatedly, killed ourselves spiritually. Now, to flush this out again, if the arrow is removed or you don't get hit with any more arrows after you're dead, does that do anything to fix your dead condition? You're still dead. So you're spiritually dead here. Sin has killed you. If you sin less, if you don't ever sin again even, you are still dead. That problem can only be fixed by receiving eternal life by faith in Christ. Another problem. We're not done. This is the depressing stage of the sermon. We got a lot of bad news. There's obviously the good news that's found in Christ, but I do think it's important that you realize how far off and how deep in it we were apart from Christ. Problem, we are unrighteous. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The moment a person has sinned, they are now in a category of having fallen short of the glory of God. Does it matter if they sin 5 more times, 10 more times, 1,000 more times? Well, at one level, there'll be experiential consequences to it. But in terms of them falling short of the glory of God, you sin once, you are in a category of falling short of the glory of God. You cannot do anything to fix that through sin management. And that has been the approach of Catholicism and the other systems I've mentioned. What's the solution? This only can be fixed by justification by faith, being declared righteous before God. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28. Again, the solution can only be received by faith in Christ. Another problem, estrangement. We have sinned against God and are in need of forgiveness. So, whatever scenario you want to use as an analogy, whether it's a judge, and in this case you could have the situation, which is the case biblically, that we've sinned against the holy God and he's also the judge. So, guess what? He doesn't have to forgive you. You're not entitled to any forgiveness just because you think he needs to. That forgiveness only comes in Christ. It can only be received by faith in Christ. So this is looking at the relational aspect of, okay, in everyday life, let's say you killed in a drunk driving accident or whatever, the judge's son, okay? And Christ's death in this parallel would be the penalty being paid. Does that in and of itself mean that you're on good speaking terms with that judge? Does that mean that he necessarily forgave you? Of course not. We've even seen this over and over again in everyday life where someone can be acquitted of a crime, but if that crime was committed against the judge, you're living in a different reality if you think that the judge always forgives that person relationally. So this is a whole nother aspect that this forgiveness, we can't conjure up anything to do to earn that or anything to that effect. It only can be received by faith in Christ. Another one, we're separated from God's family. So this is looking at, we're not a part, as an unbeliever, you're not a part of God's family. That's the reality of it. So if you hear this, oh, we're all God's children, kind of hippie speak, no, we're not. As an unbeliever, you not only are you alienated from the life of God, you're not a part of his family. And so, in your sinful, fallen state, if you sin, you know, not as much as you did before, or maybe you never sin again, which is obviously unrealistic, that's not going to do anything to magically put you in God's family. You only can become a child of God and be born again into his family through faith. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of the picture of, yeah, we have a sin problem, but you are deluded if you think that that's the only problem you have as an unbeliever, and you're even more deluded if you think you can fix these problems through sin management. Ain't happening. So what's that? Can you spot it? We have a wolf in sheep's clothing. And if you're here in Sunday school, you know what passage this is referencing in Matthew. You'll know them by their fruits. And you know, if I heard how this gets abused, of, well, you can tell whether someone's a true believer by whether they sin too much or something to that effect. You can see the mindset of, well, you know you're getting to heaven on how well you're doing on the sin management. That's how you know, according to them. What's the passage actually talking about? And a little bit of common sense of the word picture here. What's the imagery of a wolf in sheep's clothing? It looks good. They speak so well. They sound so good. These Joel Olsteins and John McCarters of the world, they speak way better than I do or anyone here. They look great. They make it look good. I mean, boy, can they put on a show. They tell great stories. They make it look good. But guess what? Their message is rotten. Their message is rotten. And that's the fruit being talked about as was referenced in Sunday school. So how do you know a false prophet? You look at what was he teaching? What was he teaching? Because if you look to how the outward appearance, they look awfully good. They look awfully good. So confusion abounds. I'm not going to go into all these. And this is part of my discouragement is I've had whole messages on each one of these passages just about. And I'll still hear people here using them, and I'm kind of at a loss of what to do at this point. But in Sunday school, he already talked about Matthew 7, and the many, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, how those people were looking to their works. They're like, see, we've done these things. You want to look to your works for assurance? How many demons have you cast out? These people have done better works than you ever will do, and guess what? They're not going to make it. Because they didn't do the will of the Father, which is to believe in his Son. Romans 8:15, this is where we really get offensive, because this is the one place in Scripture where magically we become Mormons and we're all about the burning of the bosom. You'd be able to recognize what's wrong with the burning of the bosom teaching, that we don't determine truth by our feelings and how we feel about things. Here we have the teaching that we've received the spirit of adoption and that we cry out, Abba, Father. And then it continues that it's not just us, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This passage has been distorted into teach essentially the exact same thing as Mormonism of you determine whether you're saved based on your feelings. Do you feel like the Holy Spirit's telling you you're saved? Complete butchering of everything about that verse. Complete butchering. 2 Corinthians 13:5, heard me go on about that. Examine yourselves, see if you're in faith. And at this point, you know what, if you want to know more about it, you can come talk to me or pastor or Nate Saltzman. But we are getting to the point where I think we're beating the dead horse. And if you're not teachable on this, you don't want to know anything about it, I'm not going to keep screaming in your ear about it. Philippians 2:12, talked about that. James 2, whole bunch. 1 John more recently. Goodness, people, read the first the first few verses even. He's writing about fellowship. How to know whether you're in fellowship with God. What do people pervert this into? How to know whether you're a true believer. Perversion. Perversion of God's sacred word. And obviously the many warnings concerning divine discipline or loss of reward. How do they pervert this? Well, we already heard one talked about in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul saying that he didn't know at that point in time whether he'd persevere. And he's talking about how he disciplines his body just as an athlete would so that he won't be disqualified from the reward. And we're clearly talking about eternal rewards here. And what are they going to do? This is about whether you're going to heaven or not. Makes me sick. Moving on. Now, to get you thinking, so you can understand how these perversions work, I want you to consider some things. So is it good for believers to do good works to meet the needs of orphans and widows? Is it good for believers to meet together regularly? You paraphrase it, go to church. Is it good for believers to give with a cheerful heart to support Christian ministries? Huh? Is it good for believers to abhor sin and seek conformity to Christ? Is it good for believers to persevere in faith and good works throughout their lives? If you answered no to any of those, I'm going to shake and be, what is wrong with you? Of course all these things are good. This is what the Bible's teaching us to do. Not obviously exhaustive, but all these things are good things for believers to do. Here's where the perversion comes in. How many of these good works are necessary to make it to heaven? This first question, you need to know absolutely zero of them. And if you don't, I'm going to stand here and tell you, you don't understand the gospel yet. Here's where Bob Wilkins is talking about the confusion of, you're able to answer the first question right, why does the answer change here? Now the question is, how many of these good works are necessary to know that you will make it to heaven? If your answer changed, why? I already know why it changed, because I know the ways that these false teachers confuse people, but I want you to think about it. So obviously, all those things are good, but the perversion comes in when they take something good that Scripture is teaching and they twist it into, well, this is what you got to do to make it to heaven, or this is what you got to do to know that you're going to make it to heaven. That's called perversion. It's disgusting. Just as there's deviancies in other ways of perversion in the natural realm, you need to be worked up at a level where it's like, that's more disgusting than anything that can go on in the natural realm when people pervert the Word of God in these ways. Sorry, I skipped one. We looked at this before a few months ago. This is a standard Greek lexicon on what does the Greek terms for pistuo mean, to believe. And it's shockingly straightforward. I'd be happy to teach you Greek or Hebrew so you can see these things for yourselves if you're interested. But this is exactly what you find, that this is what these terms mean, to be convinced of something. These false teachers are heaping works upon emotions and all this nonsense onto the term believe, and then being like, well, we believe in faith alone. How tricky is that? If that doesn't sound like Satan's workings, then I don't know what is. You take something that's simple and what Scripture is teaching, and obviously Scripture teaches that we're justified by faith apart from works, so what do these people do? They say, well, belief necessarily involves all these good works. Not impressed. And if you've been deluded by it, it's time to come out of it. Question, and this isn't rhetorical. I honestly want everyone to raise their hand one way or another for this. Raise your hand if you believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. We will have a history lesson if we do not have everyone raise their hand. Okay. Next one. If you're willing, I'd like you to raise your hand. How many here that raised their hand the first time, saying that you were convinced that George Washington was the first president, how many of you have examined your life to see if you really believe that George Washington was the first president? If you don't realize how retarded that is, you've been duped. It's funny, but I'm sorry. You have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Next one. Raise your hand if you are convinced, you believe that junk food is not in fact healthy for you. Please see Dr. Holly. If you can't raise your hand for this, she will help you out with that. She's qualified. Okay. How many people still eat junk food from time to time? How many people have questioned whether they, have you examined your life to see if you truly believe that you think junk food's wrong? do you see how this is nonsense talk? Like, if you talked like this in any normal realm, they'd put you in the loony bin. You go to seminary, you start listening to the Puritans, like, oh, you're super spiritual, dude. Oh, man, that's so deep. It's not deep. It's garbage. It is garbage. That is what it is. Calvin is trying to explain how to know if you have true saving faith. It's not complicated, people. I'm not going to go through all this because I've showed you this before. I can show you if you haven't seen it afterwards. Here's a biblical teaching. This is the parallel, the next slide, of the false teaching. Eternal security is that faith in Christ results in justification, which means you're going to heaven. We've looked at how John Piper doesn't believe that works are necessary, and this is what the false doctrine of perseverance of the saints teaches. And if you would like to know more about how eternal security, what the Bible teaches, and how perseverance of the saints are not the same thing, boy, can I give you an earful. But this is their system. I did not make this formula. You can find this everywhere. This is their formula of how, what they believe, that, well, it's faith in Christ equals justification, but then you got to have works or you're not going to heaven. You've got to have perseverance. And I've already been through this, that they're like, oh, it's not a condition for heaven. It's just a necessary result. Oh, isn't that cute? Well, it just shows how confused they are. They don't know how the doublespeak is so embedded in their brains that they don't even know what they're saying anymore. They don't see the nonsense of it. There is logically no difference between a necessary result of faith for which we are responsible and a condition for going to heaven. And we've illustrated this before. Form if A, then always B. If A and B, then H. Not B. What does that mean? Therefore, neither A nor H. So I'll go ahead and piece it together for you. If one is justified, A, then one will persevere in good works. It's the teaching of perseverance of the saints. If one is justified and it has been proved by works, then one will get to heaven. One does not have the necessary works. What does that mean? What does that mean for not just your assurance, but for the reality of where, in fact, you are going? According to perseverance of the saints. Therefore, one is neither justified nor is going to heaven. So this doublespeak, these two-faced statements of, oh, it's not a condition, it's just a necessary result, baloney. People are deluding you with, they think it's clever phrasing and so on, but it's again, it's just garbage. These people, when they're perverting these things, what's the super spiritual thing to do? What are they telling everyone to do? Well, it's spiritual if you question whether you're saved. It's presumptuous to think in their system that you can know you're saved because in their system, you got to persevere. So obviously, yeah, that kind of makes sense. That'd be a little presumptuous if you got to persevere to make it. And so what do they encourage you to do? You need to doubt your salvation because that's holy and spiritual. How could you know that you're going to make it to heaven? Who do you think you are? Just who? What do we find in the scripture? Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This being the case, why do so many Christians think doubting God's promises will please him? Blows my mind. Let me explain something. If terms are confusing at this point, if you've been stuck in those systems. Faith is being convinced something is true. You have that in everyday life. It's not some mystical Eastern mysticism that you get into once you see the term in the Bible. So it is a conviction or being convinced that something is true. Doubt, my friends, is the opposite of that. Doubt is not being convinced something is true. It's not believing whatever is the case. Doubting does not make you more spiritual. It makes you disobedient to the commands to believe God's promises. We're going to look at that a little bit more. We're almost done. I'd like to end with John 11:25-27, so you can turn there. I'll be here the rest of the time, just a few slides. Again, I've talked to you repeatedly about this. Even this passage specifically, we've had a message on, and I'm kind of at a loss. I don't have anything new to share with you. I'm just here scratching my head of why are we still spinning our wheels with this? Is what I'm wondering. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And if you look at the exact phrasing of that, it's almost verbatim of John's purpose statement in John chapter 20 of why did he include the signs that he did? He included them for the very purpose that people would believe this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what does that entail? That they know they have eternal life by believing in him. So that's no mistake, but that's essentially verbatim of John's purpose statement under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is making two assertions here, that he's the resurrection and that he's the life. As the resurrection, Jesus resurrects believers. As the life, Jesus promises no future spiritual death for the believer. You probably hear people joke about this, how sophisticated it is. You know what shall never die means in Greek? Shall never die. Pretty complicated, huh? You can keep that. That was free. Look at the response again. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Bob Wilkin noted this. She doesn't have to stop and say, well, we'll wait and see if we persevere. We'll wait and see whether my works are better than they were last year, if I'm more holy than I was last year. We'll see. We'll see. No. Unless you've gotten into crazy talk, Reformed theology, crazy talk, you know whether you're convinced of something or not. You know. You know and God knows. So she's able to respond as, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now it's your turn. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Pop quiz time. We're going to see if you really mean it. Obviously, people know, well, you get the Sunday school question, or like it's kind of obvious what the answer is, so you're like, oh, yeah, I believe that. Let's see what your answer would be to a multiple choice question on this. Eternal life is granted to those who believe in Jesus and keep the teachings, sacraments of the church throughout their life. Anyone agree with that one? Unless you're Catholic, then you should be saying no. Those who believe in Jesus turn from their sins and persevere unto death. Is that what he's promising here? About the catch-all, maybe you have some variation of those who believe and, now we got what I call conjunction theology, and everything you say after the and is horrible. It's kind of like when people say, well, no offense, but if you have to say no offense, don't say whatever you're going to say after it. That's my advice. Just don't do it. Everything you're going to say after that and, whatever you want to put in it, I don't know. It's going to be different for different people. You listen to Reformed theologians, I give you dozens after dozens of different lists of what they tell you got to do to be saved. Because it's all different. Because they perverted scriptures into the things that believers are told to do, then get twisted into, well, here's what you got to do to either make it to heaven or know that you're going to make it. So whatever you fill in there, that can be your option C. Or simply to those who simply believe in Jesus for it, for eternal life. Which one do you choose? They're not all right. So it's pretty obvious I'm not one of the you're okay, I'm okay people. And this is one of those questions. There is a right answer, and there are many, many wrong answers. The only right answer here is, according to the text, those who believe in him for it. We're going to end with this. The false teachings of all the things that have distracted away from what Jesus is calling people to do and to believe in him alone have gone in so many different directions. With prosperity gospel stuff, it's believe in me and what? What are you believing in him for? That you won't get sick as much, that you'll prosper in your job, you'll get rich or something to that effect. What would we say is wrong with that? You're believing in Jesus for the wrong thing. Is that what the Bible tells us to believe in Jesus for? No, obviously not. You guys all know better, so you can see that. Other false teachers will come, well, you need to believe in Jesus because he's going to cut you a pretty good deal here. If you believe in him, he's going to give you enough grace that if you keep on peddling, he's going to get you on this great payment plan, and you're going to be able to, you'll be able to do this. With his help, you'll be able to, in your efforts, you're going to be able to persevere, and you make it to heaven. Is that what you're believing in Jesus for? If you are, you haven't believed the gospel yet. And some of you here today might be in that category. I really hope not. Here's what Paul teaches on what we're believing in Jesus for. And again, 150 different verses teaching this exact concept that by faith alone and Christ alone, you are eternally secure. That is how you receive your eternal salvation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Again, it's not the I'm okay, you're okay, bizarro grace. Of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So the question is, number one, have you believed on Jesus alone for everlasting life? Or did you go off into some prosperity thing or some reform thing where it's not quite that? It's a pretty good deal maybe in your mind, but is it biblical? Beyond that question, what gets even more sad is obviously there's people like John MacArthur that believe the truth, and then they deviate through hero worship or whatever means they get to it. So the question is, today, are you believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life? Are you still believing the gospel by which you were saved in the first place, or have you deviated?